ask a very important question. She asked me, is this lesson four continued or lesson five? And I told her yes. You know, it's actually lesson five, but we're still on lesson four. We're chapter four. Well, it's lesson and chapter. Well, actually, we're in chapter five now, Tom. Remember, I beat your what you said. But we are going to probably go still a little slow today, but then you're going to see a market acceleration as we'll tend to just kind of touch on what the arguments are by each of the men as we go through. But there's some things here at the beginning I wanted us to cover and to talk about. And I am terrible at culling out of my lessons. I read things, I go, man, I really want to bring that out. But unfortunately, there's so much in the book of Job that you read, and you go, man, I really want to bring that out, that 13 weeks is going to be hard. But we will begin to just kind of touch on things as we go forward after today's lesson. So, I'm sorry? Yeah, we're going to accelerate because it's going to end at week 13. So go ahead and open up to Job chapter 5, and we'll begin there in just a moment. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this Lord's Day. We thank you for all the many blessings that you give to us, Father. Father, we thank you for the blessing of being able to gather here together today to worship you. We thank you that we are able to come here together with your family to build one another up at this time, Father. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it has all things that pertain to life and godliness. And as we enter into a study of it, Father, we pray that we will do so with our eyes and our ears and our hearts open so that we can hear the words that you have spoken to us through inspiration, put them in our lives, and live as you would have us to live. Father, we thank you most of all this morning for Jesus Christ. We thank you for his coming to this earth and dying upon the cross, shedding his precious blood that we might have remission of sins. We thank you for his resurrection from the dead that gives us hope of heaven one day. Father, we pray this morning that you be with those that are suffering illness. We pray that you will bless them with health and strength. We pray that you be with their families as they stand by their side. Father, we pray that you be with those today that are suffering loss. We pray that you will comfort them as only you can, as the God of all comfort. And Father, we pray that you help and strengthen each of us to be extensions of your strength and comfort to those in need. Father, we pray that you go with us now throughout this class and throughout all of our services today, and may all that we say and all that we do be done in accordance with your will and therefore pleasing to you. We pray that you forgive us when we fail you, Father, and strengthen us to never do those things again. We pray these things in Christ's holy name. Amen. So we are talking about Eliphaz and his response to Job. We talked about last week some things to consider when dealing with people that are hurting. Certainly, Eliphaz could have used the lesson in comfort, even though, you know, they came and they certainly showed a great deal of comfort and care and concern by sitting there with Job for those 7 days, and then he spoke. But, you know, it's when they started talking that they seemed to have lost their way in regard to how to help this man that is suffering so badly that they didn't even know what to say when they first saw him. But suddenly, they are taken with the fact that what they believe about Job is that he has to have done something wrong. And therefore, they're going to try to get to the heart of that. I think at heart, and I think we do the same thing sometimes, and sometimes we're misguided as well. I think at heart they're trying to help, but they're just not basing it on good facts. As we're going to see with Eliphaz, we've already talked about, you know, the visions that he's had. He's basing a lot of what he believes and what he thinks on the visions that he's had about sin. But he's also basing a lot of it on what he's seen. Now, I've seen some things in this world, but it should never be the basis for my bringing judgment up on someone else for whether they're living right before God or not, just based on what I've seen. Our judgment in regard to how someone is living or whether they're living right before God has to be not from my experience, but from God's Word, right? Because I may have seen some things that were anomalies. They may have been, you know, one-time things, and I may be trying to apply them across the board. We've seen people do those kind of things, to take singular things and say, I'm going to apply this across the board for everybody, and it just doesn't work that way in life. But God's Word does apply across the board to everybody. That's You know, that's why Paul makes the statement, you know, when we hear the statement that it's a trustworthy statement deserving of full acceptance. You know what that means? That means it's true in every sense, and everybody should accept it as true. It's true for everybody. It's true in every situation. And so, you know, when we talk about God's Word, that's going to be the case. Well, look at verse 3 in chapter 5 as Eliphaz continues his speech. And we see this calling on personal experience. And we mentioned that when we introduced Eliphaz. He says, "I have seen the foolish taking root, and I cursed his abode immediately. His sons are far from safety. They are even oppressed in the gate, and there is no deliverer." So as he continues to argue here at the beginning of chapter 5 that obviously those that suffer are have done something wrong, he applies himself to the "I have seen it." I have seen this. I have seen this in the foolish taking root, and then they are destroyed. But are all foolish always destroyed in this life? No. No. I mean, certainly when you talk about, you know, eternity, I mean, that's another whole issue. I mean, certainly all wrongs will be dealt with in eternity. But some people live their lives and they live them wrong and they live them sinful and they prosper physically, I guess you could say. There are rich people. There are people of power that have no inclination toward God whatsoever, and yet they may be in those places of power, and they may be wealthy for the whole of their life, right? And really, these guys are looking at this. And there are people that are righteous that become ill, and there are people that are rich that die of old age, that never look to God. And so we can all find those other examples. And so for him to say, "Well, I've seen this, and this is the case, Job, and therefore you have to be wrong," is to make an assumption that certainly will not hold up. But he continues to call upon his personal experience as the basis for his argument. Then in verse 8, he says, "But as for me," now I'm going to give you what I'd do, right? "As for me, I would seek God, and I would place my cause before God, who does great and unsearchable things, wonders without number. He gives rain on the earth and sends water on the fields, so that he sets on high those who are lowly, and those who mourn are lifted to safety. He frustrates the plotting of the shrewd, so that their hands cannot attain success. He captures the wise by their own shrewdness, and the advice of the cunning is quickly thwarted. By day they meet with darkness and grope at noon in the night, as in the night. But he saves from the sword of their mouth, and the poor from the hand of the mighty. So the helpless has hope, and unrighteousness must shut its mouth." So he tells him that he would seek God. So I plead my case there. Now, certainly Job's going to do that, right? I mean, he's going to plead to God. In fact, if we get far enough today, we're going to see him actually ask God some questions about his situation. But he's going to plead to God his case. But, you know, Eliphaz is wanting to plead to God basically in regard to him obviously having done something wrong. Job's going to plead to God as to why is this happening. I haven't done anything wrong. So, you know, maybe a little different context as we look at what these two guys are saying. But Eliphaz then goes on after he says, "I'd plead my case before God," and he describes God. And, you know, last week we talked about that while the book of Job is inspired, and every single word in it is from the breath of God, we need to understand that it is a record of what these men say, and necessarily what Eliphaz says is not true. But there are times when he's right. He describes God, he's pretty good with it, isn't he? I mean, we look at what he says in regard to who God is, that he does great and unsearchable things. Would anybody disagree with that? God does great and unsearchable things. That his wonders are without number. That he gives rain and sends water. Well, he does that, right? In fact, Jesus said that it rains on only the just. That's not what he said. Oh, and the unjust. Well, not according to Eliphaz, right? But Jesus said it rains on the just and the unjust, right? That's one of the things about God's blessings. You know, when we think about how great God is and the great things that he does, his blessings are so plentiful that even when he's blessing his children, they are so great they spill over onto everybody else too, right? So other people benefit even from the blessings that God is saying. You know, it'd be kind of a weird weather pattern, wouldn't it? be kind of hard to track the rain clouds if it only rained on the just. So when God sends rain to bless the just, it's going to probably pass over some unjust houses on its way across. The only place I've ever seen patterns of rain where it really didn't make any sense was in Denver, when it would when storms would come and Mount Evans sitting right there in front of Denver, and clouds would part and go around Denver like this. And so it would snow north, east, west, and south of you, and never snow or never even be cloudy in the city of Denver. Very bizarre weather patterns there, but I don't think that's having to do with God not blessing the just. Well, then Eliphaz seems to again be making a point about God, that Job is suffering because God is against him, and these are the types of people that suffer. There are a number of additional observations here by Eliphaz of the things that he has seen, of the people that he thinks that God has or has not. He says he sets on high the lowly. I mean, he could be implying here that Job, you're being proud. And certainly they're going to come across like that, that you're holding to your pride, that you won't just admit it. We've seen people that have done things that are wrong, and they're too proud to admit it, right? They're too proud just to own up to what they did, that they made a mistake. They can't just say that. I remember a gentleman one time, I went to have breakfast with him, with my dad. He attended where my dad was at. And he came out, and every now and then he would have little things he would want to test me with. And he came out with this statement that was just completely wrong. And I just gave him one verse. I said, "Now you explain that one to me." And he couldn't explain it. Well, he never did say I was wrong, even though he knew that the verse that I gave him completely contradicted what he said. He never did say that he was wrong. He came up to me the next Sunday, though, and he went, "I must have had too much coffee." Never said he was wrong. He just was too caffeinated. I mean, that's all it was. It's an amazing thing when you see somebody that just can't say, "You know what, I was wrong." And you were right. I've had to admit that many a time in my life, and I plan on having to do it many more times. Because that is just, I understand that I'm going to make mistakes. But he talks about as well, that they mourn to safety. Job is mourning, but not in a righteous way. And that the shrewd and the cunning are dealt with. If he's trying to be cunning, if he's trying to avoid admitting this, if he's trying to avoid putting out there that he has done something that, he doesn't want anybody to know, God's still going to deal with that. Now, there are truths in those things. You don't fool God, right? Doesn't matter how shrewd or cunning you are, God sees through it. He's the God that sees the heart. And so we understand that that is a truth. It just doesn't apply to Job in this particular case. He's making an assumption that it does. But we have to be careful. Remember, we talked about when we're dealing with people that we're careful not to operate on assumptions, but to operate on the reality. Jesus in Matthew chapter 7 tells us to judge people by their what? By their fruits. Not by the fruit that we think is going to sprout one day, right? I think it's going to be an orange. when it's an apple tree, right? You're probably going to miss that one. He says, you judge them by the fruits that you see, whether they're good or whether they're bad. That's where the judgment's made. And it's amazing to me that Matthew chapter 7, so many people go there and say you never judge, but that's not what the chapter's all about, judging. And how we judge righteously. So we take the reality of the fruits that we see. They have no fruits. In fact, Job, is in his response to Eliphaz, is going to say, please show me what I've done wrong. Please tell me one thing I've done. You're saying all these things, but you have yet to tell me what I've done wrong. See, there's no fruit. There's no fruit that Eliphaz can look at. He's looking at circumstance, but he's not looking at any kind of particular fruit that he can see that Job has done or something that Job has said in his life to bring this upon him. Verse 17, he says, behold, how happy is the man whom God reproves. So do not despise the discipline of the Almighty, for he inflicts pain and gives relief. He wounds and his hands also heals. So Job needs to accept that he's being disciplined by God and that only God can heal him. Okay. Is there such thing as the discipline of God? Absolutely. And we need it, don't we? Do children need discipline? Hello? Do children need discipline? Yeah, okay. There's no children in here, I don't think, that are in that discipline age. So everybody should be, yeah. You know, I never wanted to answer that question when I was a teenager. I was afraid my mother would find out. But, you know, discipline is something that God brings to children. Turn your Bibles over to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. Writer of Hebrews has just finished talking about the great men of faith. He's talked about how we need to keep our eyes on Jesus here at the beginning of the chapter. And how that they have not resisted the blood. Well, he's going to say that in 4. He says, "For consider him," verse 3, "who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. And shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as seemed best to them, but he disciplines for us for our good, so that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems to not be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness." He says, you may be going through some difficult things, but you need to also understand that some of those difficult things may be God's discipline. He may be allowing those things to happen. God does allow those things to happen sometimes for our good. Just as we discipline our children because we love them, we want them to attain to certain behaviors. We want them to live certain ways because we know that would be best for them. And sometimes it takes discipline to direct them in those ways. And he says, you know, God loves you, and that's why he disciplines you. Did anybody ever enjoy a spanking? I didn't. I still, you know, wake up in the night, jumping up, would see my mother coming. Didn't enjoy it, but I'm so thankful she did what she did. Because I did learn a lot from those. I learned that certain behaviors were not acceptable and were not going to be acceptable ever in her book. And her book, most of the time, you know, aligned with this book. I have disciplined my children. And you know, he says, you took discipline from your parents and your fathers, and you respected them. He says, you know, and sometimes, dads, have you ever kind of felt like maybe you disciplined too much? Have you ever felt like maybe you got that one wrong? You know, you disciplined and then you realize maybe that, I mean, we make mistakes. Because we are human and there's no such thing as a perfect parent. We make mistakes at times, and sometimes we think back and we go, I wish I'd have handled that differently, right? But he says, you know, you respect them even though they messed it up sometimes. And I can't ever think of a time I got a spanking. I didn't deserve one. But I'm sure my mother made a mistake somewhere. I wasn't all that bad. But he says, God doesn't make mistakes, does he? And if he is allowing discipline to come up on your life for some particular reason, and he's talking, I mean, certainly the Hebrew brother needed a little discipline, didn't they? They're ready to quit. They're ready to walk away from Christianity and return to Judaism. They need a little discipline. Dad needs to step in, doesn't he? He said, I haven't even made you resist the blood yet, back in verse 4. What you complaining about? That's just time out, isn't it? Haven't even brought out the real difficulties that can come out. I can allow those things to happen. But God's is always for good. It's always to help us, to make us stronger, to help us to see some things. I look back in my ministry and I see times where it was hard. Times that, I mean, it's been 20 years for some situations, and I think about it and it still breaks my heart. It makes my chest hurt. About things that I've had to deal with and things that I've seen happen in the Lord's church and things that have been done even toward me. It makes my chest hurt. But those things taught me so much. It helped me the next time that the congregation was going through something like that to have a little better understanding of how to handle it, a little better understanding how to approach it. And that all culminates over time, doesn't it? There was no single spanking that changed my life. It was kind of the culmination of them all, right? That made me who I am. And so it's the same with God and His discipline as well. Spent more time there than I wanted to, but I think that's an important concept for us to understand, because sometimes people go, well, why am I suffering? Why is God doing this? You know, well, sometimes I ask, why are you going to spank me? Well, there was a good reason. I just asked that question because I just really didn't want to face the answer that I knew was real. You know, when I was in Miami, Oklahoma, we had, in the span of a year, we had a 1,000-year flood that destroyed 600 homes, and we had an F4 tornado that literally cut a 3/4 of a mile swath through the little town right outside of Miami named Pitcher. Just completely annihilated the town. And we got flyers from the Westboro Baptist Church in Wichita. It's the one that protests the soldiers' funerals and things of that nature. They sent out to everybody in Miami that the whole reason we had floods and tornadoes was because God's wrath was coming down upon us because of the casinos in town. We had Indian casinos. It was the headquarters for the 9 tribes. I don't have any doubt that the casinos were a problem and they caused a lot of suffering, but I don't know that we can go so far as to say that the tornadoes and the floods were God's wrath on Miami and Pitcher because of the casinos. Otherwise, what is Vegas still doing out there, right? I mean, there should have been some kind of horrific event there if casinos is bringing down that kind of wrath by God up on a particular place. And, you know, but it was so uncaring because, you know, people did die in the tornado. And, you know, and good people that, you know, that were members of the church, and yet, you know, these people have the nerve to say that it was because of that. You know, I don't know. I don't try to predict what God is doing and why He's doing it. That's God's business. That's not mine. Mine's to do what He says. And that's your job as well. But Job will know by the end of the book the relief and the healing that God does truly give to the righteous. You know, Eliphaz says that here. He says God gives it to him. And he's right about that too. Because at the end of the book, he's going to know healing, isn't he? He's going to know God giving him back all the things and more that he lost, including children again, including a family again, right? He's going to get all of this back. God is going to restore. He's going to reward Job. And God may discipline us in this life. And we don't need to be fixated on God rewarding us like He did Job with possessions and things of that nature. Sometimes people get fixated on that. But we do know that at the end of all of this, at the end of the suffering that this life brings because of sin, at the end of this, God does heal, doesn't He? And God does reward. He does bring reward to our life in heaven. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, great is your reward in heaven, right? Rejoice because of that. Remember that, Patrick. Can you do that? Yes. Well, I think, yeah, you know, life is filled with difficulties no matter what. I mean, sin has brought that to this world. And I think it goes back to what I said just a moment ago. We need to be careful trying to identify these things. That's where Eliphaz is making a mistake. He's trying to identify something that ultimately you can't necessarily identify. You're trying to put yourself into the mind of God when we don't think like He thinks, right? His ways are above our ways. I can't think like he would. I wouldn't do what he would do. And so I need to be careful that I'm not trying to predict him. Every time people try to put God in a box like they've got him figured out, he kind of surprises them, doesn't he? The Jews had God in a box in Jeremiah. We got him figured out. There's no way the city of Jerusalem falls because the temple's here. That's God. That's the way he thinks. And yet the temple would be destroyed, wouldn't it? And the city of Jerusalem would fall. Even though they had him all figured out. In the New Testament, they had God all figured out, didn't they? This is what God's going to send as the Messiah. This is what he's going to be. And yet, Jesus was nothing like what they had already determined God was going to do. And so, you know, we need to be careful that we don't try to judge those things. There are going to be things that we just suffer in this life because life is filled with sin. There are things that you suffer because of your sin. And there are things, sometimes you suffer because of other people's sin. And you know, sin is that way. This world is that way. And it's not always discipline. It might just be suffering. But there are times when there are, you know, when we see in the Bible actions by, like, say, the children of Israel, when they would go away from God and their actions were sinful, that God would bring discipline upon them, would he not? Book of Judges, over and over. What would he usually do to the nation? He'd conquer them, wouldn't he? He'd send in the Philistines or someone like that to conquer them until they turned back to him, right? When they called on God, he'd bring up a judge, right, and deliver them. And so, you know, what Eliphaz is saying is true. God does discipline and God does deliver. But we got to be careful that we don't apply that in places that it isn't necessarily the case. Someone had their hand up. Yes, sir. Right, we can only base on what the Bible says. I need to be careful that I don't try to apply motives that the Bible doesn't imply to us. You know, I read, you know, when you read some religious scholars, they say, well, Paul could have never done this because, well, you know, you got to take inspiration into account. Paul's going to do some things in inspiration, say some things by inspiration of God that maybe, you know, maybe the man Paul by himself of his own thinking, of his own intellect wouldn't do. But God's will is from the mind of God, and therefore it is above the actions of Paul necessarily. Well, in verse 19, as we go forward very slowly, from six troubles he will deliver you, even in seven evil will not touch you. Okay, so six things here, and it goes on through the verses to put out those six things. God will deliver the righteous, as he's going to go on to say, from famine, from war, scourge of the tongue, violence, death, and wild beast. Now, there is a sense in which God delivers the righteous from all those things, and there's a sense in which he doesn't. Now, the only one that is not going to be the case is going to be, for certain, famine, because of the promises of Matthew 6, right? That he feeds the birds, he'll feed you. He'll take care of that need. He'll clothe you, he'll feed you if you seek him first. That's a promise. We need to never doubt that one. And, you know, because that is what Jesus Christ has promised. But there are Christians that are suffering in war today, right? Now, even if war takes their life, they're still delivered. See, I understand that. And they may come through the war, okay, right? We can look at Bible characters who were in war. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were, you know, their situations were a product of war. But yet they were delivered, were they not? They were kept safe by God, even though they were in war. But there are some that were not. There are some today that die in war. There have been members of the Lord's church that have died in Afghanistan and Iraq in the past 15 years. And so, you know, we understand that. But even as children of God, though, we understand that even in death from war, we deliver, right? God delivers us. Scourge of the tongue. Jesus even said that they'll revile you in Matthew chapter 5. They'll revile you. They'll say terrible things about you. People, I mean, we get reviled by the tongue, but it doesn't affect my faith in God. Shouldn't affect yours. You know, God is certainly there for us. Violence, death, wild beast. And all these things, yes, God delivers, and certainly in the end we're delivered. But there are righteous people that have endured these things and do endure these things. But they are, if they stay with God, delivered from them. And so while his statements, like I said, once again, there is an element of truth to them, they're just not thought out completely very well. Verse 25 says, "You will know also that your descendants will be many and your offspring as the grass of the earth." I think this is kind of an insensitive statement here. I think this is where Eliphaz just kind of crosses the line. I mean, you're talking to a man that within the last few weeks has lost all of his children. You could have left this example out, don't you think? Righteous man, he'll have plenty of children. What you got, Joe? That's kind of harsh, isn't it? That's kind of, I mean, we kind of read past that, but we got to put that into context of what he's telling him. If you're a righteous man, you still have children, Joe. I saw a special a few years back about televangelists. I wasn't trying to learn anything from them, but how they take advantage of people. They had some hidden footage of them behind the scenes and things that certainly showed them in a different light. They talked about Benny Hinn. I don't know if y'all know Benny Hinn. He's got a lot of hair. And, you know, he breathes on people and they supposedly pass out from the Holy Spirit. I just think he has bad breath. I don't know for certain. But there was a family. You know, he has people come up on the stage. Of course, there's never anything visible and that you can see. There's never any real visible, obvious thing that the miracle's been done or anything like that. But he claims that it is. But there was this family that had this child that was born with a disease from birth that was going to cause that child not to live very long. And they wanted so badly to get on that stage, and they kept asking, they kept begging to get on that stage. And he was like, well, you know, I can't do that, you know. And so they started giving him money, took a second mortgage on their house and gave it all to him. And he finally let them bring him up on the stage, and he blessed him. And the little boy died a few weeks later, and his response was they just didn't have enough faith. You know, it's enough of a tragedy for life, for this life, this sinful world, to take the lives of children from parents. It's a heinous crime to blame a parent for something they had no responsibility for. And here, that's what Eliphaz is doing. He's blaming Job. Your children are dead because of you, Job. Your children are dead because you're not righteous in some way that you're not telling us. And that's just terrible. Children die, and that's the way of the world. But we shouldn't assign blame for that which is just nature. Verse 27, he says, "Behold this, we have investigated it, and so it is. Hear it and know for yourself." This is the common mark right here of a closed mind, isn't it? I've got it all figured out. Don't bother me with facts. Just listen to me. You ever had somebody like that? I really don't want to hear a word you say. You just need to listen to me. Don't need your comment. Don't need your experience. I have already looked into it in every way possible. And I know it all. That's the common sign of a closed mind. And there's nothing worse than a closed mind in Christianity. Because we always need to be constantly looking and learning and trying to find out more. We should, you know, we should always be listening. I have been wrong. I have stood in the pulpit and said things that I found out later that by the wonderful correction of people that love me, giving me some thoughts, why don't you think about this, and come to realize that maybe where I was standing was a little bit away from Scripture. I'm thankful to them for that. But you have to listen to be able to come back from those things. You have to be willing to believe that there are people out there that know more than you. And there are. I don't care how old you are. There are people that know more than you. I don't care how experienced you are. There are people that know more than you. And it's a terribly arrogant thought to think, I've seen it all, studied it all, know it all. Just shut up and listen. And that's exactly where Eliphaz is. We need to be careful with that. I want to give three things, just advice for giving advice. Does that make sense? Advice for giving advice? There are three things that we ought to think about as we think about Eliphaz. Speak the truth in love. Now that doesn't mean, and the brotherhood takes that all, and we get that all twisted around. That doesn't mean that we're never tough. That doesn't mean that we don't tell people you're wrong. It's loving to say that. Jesus told people they were wrong, didn't he? So it's not unloving to say you're doing wrong. That's not unloving. Our society's kind of turned it into that. But it's not unloving to do that. In fact, it's more unloving not to tell them. To just let them be lost. That's the most unloving thing you can possibly do, is to not speak at all. But speak the truth in love. And what that means is you're telling them this for them. You're not trying to win an argument. You're not trying to prove them to be lesser than you. You're not trying to show them that you know more than they do. You are simply telling them out of the love and the kindness of your heart that you don't want them to be lost. That you want their life to be better. That you are, you know, they are your number one consideration in what you're saying. And unfortunately, that's not always the case, is it? Anybody ever had somebody come up to you and give you advice? And we had, I don't know, I can't remember. I lose track of when I tell stories. But we always had little sermon pages for our boys at preacher's camp. And one year we had this young man come in, and he had just graduated from Bear Valley, and he was a very astute Bible student. But he did his grading sheets, and I read them, and I had to shred them. Because we always give them to the boys. But I didn't want those to give them. I mean, you know, the scale was 1 to 5, and he was given zeros. There is no zero in 1 to 5. He was telling them, boy, your hair needs a good combing. No, that's not really how you need to preach. I mean, terrible things like that. I mean, just very harsh and very inconsiderate. I don't know why. You know, I don't judge his heart on that. I just think he was inexperienced. I mean, experienced preachers understand that we grow a lot over the years. But, you know, we need to speak the truth in love. We also do not need to be presumptuous. And it's so easy to be that, to presume things that we don't really know. I remember one church in Abilene, Texas, and granted, it was veering away from God's Word in a lot of ways, but people were presuming that they already had a piano in the building, which we knew they didn't. And, you know, I can't tell you how many people had to say, no, they don't, you know. But they were presuming it, right? Presumption can make us liars, folks. We need to be careful about that. We also need to point people toward God. That's the goal. Always to point people toward God. Our advice is to move them toward God. And, you know, I mentioned to you about preachers that that I've been blessed to be around. And when they wanted me to think about something, they pointed me toward the Bible. Brother Bobby Key would just give me a verse and go, why don't you go read that? Think about it for a little bit. And, you know, it wouldn't take me long to read that and think about it for a little bit that I would get exactly what he was saying, right? He didn't need to be full of words. He didn't need to be all loquacious. He just needed to give me that verse. And let me go look. Point me toward God, right? Toward what God says. God's advice is always better than mine. Well, beginning with chapter 6, we see Job respond. Oh, that my grief, verse 2, were actually weighed and laid in the balances together with my calamity, for then it would be heavier than the sand of the seas. Therefore, my words have been rash. Oh, his grief, he says, is so great. Weighs more than the sand of the seas. I don't know if y'all have ever been buried. You have to dig a big hole to bury me in the sand on the beach, right? But that sand's kind of heavy, isn't it? When you get all buried underneath it, it kind of weighs, and you're surprised at how much weight is in very little sand. And yet here he says, take all the sand. And my grief is like that. It weighs on me to that degree. And because of that, you know, I'm saying things out of my grief and my pain. Grief and pain can be like a weight on us. weighing us down, slowing us, pressing everything out of our lives except the grief. That is difficult, isn't it? It is very easy for grief and pain to literally press everything out of our lives except the grief and pain. And we got to be careful with that. Because even in our most difficult times and our most painful moments, there's still a lot to be thankful for, isn't there? Sometimes it can be clouded. It's one thing we see about Jesus. You know, he says, I am, you know, he was in pain to the point of death there on that night before he was crucified. I mean, sweat as blood, falling on his face and praying those prayers. Terrible agony, terrible anticipation to know exactly what's coming. And yet, as he walks his way to Golgotha, literally between Pilate and the mountain, he turns to comfort some women that are weeping. I mean, would we not say, okay, we would understand if he just didn't see anybody else, right? He's just, you know, we can become so myopic in our vision whenever pain is in our lives, we can't see anybody else. And yet Jesus saw those women that were following and weeping. Yet from the cross, he would care for his mother. Yet from the cross, he would forgive the man that was insulting him just moments before. Tell him, today you'll be with me in paradise. The cross, Father, forgive them. Kept on saying, didn't say it once, kept on saying it over and over and over again. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. His pain never squeezed out everybody else around him. He still saw their needs. He still saw what was needed in their lives. And so I think that's important for us to consider when we go through difficulties, that we don't let those difficulties make us only see that. But there are more things to life than just the pain that sometimes comes. He says, for the arrows of the Almighty are within me, verse 4. Their poison my spirit drinks. The terrors of God are arrayed against me. So he does not deny that his pain and grief are from God. And he even said that back in verse 10 of chapter 1, right? That if I accept the good from God, I should also be willing to accept the bad. You know, that I should be able to be willing to take either one, and blessed be the name of the Lord. Idea. So, I mean, you know, he does acknowledge, like Eliphaz is saying here, that these things are from the Almighty. But he's not admitting to sin. He goes on in verses 5 through 7, does the wild donkey bray over his grass, or does the ox low over his fodder? Can something tasteless be eaten without salt? Or is there any taste in the white of an egg? My soul refuses to touch them. They are like loathsome food to me. See, he's saying, I can't even eat. I mean, we're kind of picking up with chapter 3, except now we're kind of talking more about, instead of cursing the day he's born, kind of dealing in what he's actually going through. He's saying, I can't even eat. And these things are so loathsome. It's so hard to live the life that I'm living right now. He says, you know, even the donkey and the ox don't refuse their food. But nothing tastes good anymore. I've talked to people that are very sick, and they felt that same way. They understand that. So I just don't want to eat. Verse 8 says, oh, that my request might come to pass, and that God would grant my longing. Would that God were willing to crush me. And crush in the Old Testament is always a term for let me die, or just death. That he would loose his hand and cut me off, another term for death. So he wishes that God would let him die. So chapter 3, he wished he'd never been born. Now he's just saying, I wish God would just let me die. Just let it be over. I get it. And you know, and I've suffered. Now just let me die. But there is a relief that I can find in the darkness of death. He says, but it is still my consolation, and I rejoice in unsparing pain, that I have not denied the words of the Holy One. So here he is. That's the response to Eliphaz, right? He says, you're right, Eliphaz. I'm suffering. I can't eat. I wish I would just die. You got it. I'm going through some bad stuff, but let me tell you one thing. I haven't ever done anything against the Holy One. Only time the word Holy One is used in the book of Job is right there. That I have not denied the word of the Holy One. I haven't sinned, Eliphaz. I haven't done anything against the will of God. And yes, I'm suffering. For whatever reason, I am. And he's going to ask God why. But he says, I know I haven't done anything wrong to deserve it. Did I miss the second bell? Thank you. Patrick knows his job. He's my get my attention guy. Okay, so we'll finish Job's response, and then we'll go into the other guys. You know, we got three rounds of these guys. That's why I said we got to accelerate. And we will do that in the weeks to come so that we can have plenty of time to spend. We got to spend some time with God when God talks, right? When he comes down and Job wants to talk to him, but then when God shows up, Job doesn't want to talk anymore. You know, there was times when I wanted to explain to my mama just exactly what was going on. And I could tell by her look when she showed up, I didn't need to explain anything. I just need to be quiet. As Job said, I put my hand on my mouth, right? Appreciate you good attention today.